Turn with me now, three more chapters into Matthew's Gospel, as we go now to Matthew chapter 12. Here, as we read here, we will be reading about the Sabbath, and next week as well, we will be reading about the Sabbath again. And it might seem that this is a bit disjointed, but actually, the teaching of the Sabbath fits very closely with what has all been going on. Chapter 10 has been directions regarding the ministry of the Word, how are ministers to conduct themselves. Chapter 11, we picked up with John the Baptist, and we saw with John the Baptist a minister, the greatest of all the Old Testament ministers, and our Savior approving him. And then there's a transition over to the New Testament ministry, Christ himself. And we got a little teaching on his own ministry, and we also then saw it as he taught about God, as he called sinners to repentance, as he freely offered himself unto all for rest. And now we come to the day of worship, a day where the ministers do their work. He'll talk about the priest, that the work of the priest was doubled on the Sabbath day. And Christ here offers rest. And the time on which he offers rest is on the day of rest. Hear now the word of the living God. Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's ask his blessing now upon the preaching of his word. O Lord, although you are holy, although you are transcendent, you are not a God like the gods of this world, who are far off and distant, that although the heathen cry out, they are not heard. Although you are high and lofty, you are near unto us. And Lord, we pray that although you are present everywhere, you would amongst us here this morning manifest yourself in a special way, that we would taste of you afresh as you take your word, as you speak to us through your word, that you would take it to our hearts, convicting us of sin, but also comforting us, giving us rest in your Son. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. When it comes to throwing a party, there is a wide variety of opinions. I'm assuming there are some people here who don't really want others to know that it's their birthday at all and don't want to have any party and don't want any festivities whatsoever. And then there are people on the other side of the spectrum who it's their birthday and they want every single thing to happen. Call in the fire department so we can have fireworks for my birthday. And some people, they get so excited about the party, the celebration, that there is some occasion to celebrate that they forget the whole reason that they're celebrating. Sometimes it's sad, you'll get parents who are so zealous about throwing the perfect birthday party for their children that it ends in tears. And they call in all the stops. We have all the entertainers. We found the right place, the right venue, the right food. Everything is great, but mom's stressed and the kids are stressed and it just blows up. And we really wonder who's having a happy time at the birthday party. Maybe you know of this. Maybe it's just in sitcoms you've seen it, or maybe you've sadly tasted it in your own home. In one sense, the Pharisees are those birthday party throwers that go to the nth degree. There is a special occasion. It's the Sabbath day. and they want to make sure that all the stops are pulled out. But in the process of throwing, as it were, the best Sabbath day party, they utterly ruin and desecrate it. They've completely forgotten what the whole heart of the Sabbath is. That it is a day of rest, and ultimately rest comes in knowing God. And ultimately, we know God in Christ Jesus. They're going to be faced here with the Lord of the Sabbath, and rather than bow down and worship Him, they grumble and complain that all their party decisions, all the cake was a little soft or mushy, so something got burnt, so the disciples picked heads of grain. They're so upset that the trivial details, in fact, trivial details that have been imposed on this day, that have actually ruined this day, are not being followed. So that, in one sense, the children go home crying, even though it was their birthday. And what we see here is that Jesus Christ is the true Sabbath rest. Very simple point this morning. Jesus Christ is the true Sabbath rest. As we look here at this text, we'll first consider, and we'll, in one sense we'll take up the bulk of the text, we'll first consider the error of the Pharisees. Our Savior here, He spends most of the time rebuking them. He does not, in one sense, come with gentle rebukes. He gets at the heart. He doesn't mince words. He cuts deep at these religious leaders, at these hypocrites, and points out their flaws. That's where the bulk of the passage is taken up. We might say that the material part of this passage is the error of the Pharisees. But as He deals with their false thinking, we also will then secondly turn to the teaching of Christ regarding the Sabbath. He doesn't directly say, do this or do that, don't do this, don't do that. But as we consider what He is saying about Himself, it will have clear implications on how we are to keep this day, a day set apart to the worship of God. So look with me here at our text. And first, we'll in a sense consider what you ought not to do. We'll first consider the error of the Pharisees. And as we look here at the error of the Pharisees, we're going to notice three things. We're going to notice that they have bad minds, they have bad hearts, and because they have bad minds and they have bad hearts, they have bad results. Ultimately, that they have injustice in themselves, and injustice towards others, and false worship. Bad minds from bad hearts leading to bad results. But before we get to those details, we should cover a bit of context here. What is going on? Look with me here at verses 1 and 2. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. Now, this might seem a little strange and foreign to our own context. Notice the Pharisees do not critique the disciples on eating from someone else's garden. I think in our rather materialistic age, we have so many possessions. Our first concern is not so much are they keeping religious order. Our first concern is, how dare you eat from someone else's garden? And yet, in one sense, they were not so uptight about their possessions here. There was a general hospitality. The people of God understood that they were to care for and look out for each other. Deuteronomy makes this clear, that what the disciples are doing doesn't break, as it were, the eighth commandment, that they are not stealing. Deuteronomy 23, 24 through 25 says this, "If you go into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes, as many as you wish, but you shall not put any in your bag. If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle into your neighbor's standing grain." And what they're doing here was permitted by the law. If they were going on a journey, there was no fast food restaurants to go stop by and get a snack, but there was plenty of grain standing around. And so if they were hungry, if they needed a little snack, they could go grab an ear of corn, grab some grapes, raise their blood sugar so they could continue on their journey. They were not to go, in one sense, to use as an excuse to steal, filling their bone bags or bringing a sickle on their afternoon stroll, but they could go find a little snack. But the great issue here that the Pharisees have is not with their stealing, because they aren't stealing, it's how they're treating the Sabbath day. Now, what is the Sabbath day? The Sabbath day is the day of rest, a holy day of rest. The Sabbath day at this time would have been the last day of the week, the seventh day of the week. And the reason it was the seventh day of the week was because God created the world in 6 days. And after God created the world in 6 days, we read then in the beginning of Genesis chapter 2 that He rested on the Sabbath day, and He blessed the Sabbath day. As he blessed living creatures, now he blesses the day, making it a day of life. He blessed the Sabbath day. It was a day of rest, the last day of the week. A day of worship, a day when we were not to go through and do our own business, do our own regular jobs, as the Ten Commandments make clear as we read once a month. It was a day to stop. Even the word Sabbath itself comes from the Hebrew word meaning to rest, to cease from activity. So here it is, a day to stop. But as God himself rested, so too ought his image bearers. In one sense, we are here on a Sabbath day. It is not the seventh day of the week. We are on the eighth day of the week, or the first day of the week, however you wish to count it. We are on the Sunday. And the reason it has shifted is because of the work of creation as well. The author of Hebrews, speaking of the resurrection of Christ being an act of new creation, says that there remains a Sabbath for the people of God. And Christ appears after his resurrection on the first day of the week to his disciples. That as he has been raised up, it is an act of new creation. We've seen that salvation throughout the book of Genesis, that salvation is an act of recreation. That God does not throw out the old world, but he recreates the new world. And ultimately, recreation comes through resurrection. As Christ was raised up, it was shown that he is God, the creator of all things. And there is now a new creation being ushered in. And that new creation finds its day of rest on that day when Christ himself was raised up and appeared to his disciples. The substance is the same, resting though the day has changed. And yet, if we go back to the Old Covenant scriptures, we find that this day of rest had several regulations concerning it. You can read throughout the law, you can read throughout the prophets. There are little snippets here and there on what can and cannot be done on the day. No lighting of fires, gathering of sticks, no going out to gather manna. They were to gather a double portion on the day before so that they could rest on this day. There aren't a whole lot, well, maybe you might think there's a lot, but in general there is not a whole lot of regulations in the Old Testament given regarding the Sabbath day. It was meant to be a day of rest. The scriptures gave some description of what that rest ought to look like. And then the Pharisees come along. And the Pharisees here, as you can read now in verse 2, but when the Pharisees saw it, they said, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." They begin to add their own regulations to define what can and cannot be done on this day of rest. What constitutes work and what does not constitute work? And from their own regulations, they decide that these men here, who are going through, as it were, a Sabbath-day scroll, we don't know exactly why they're out. One commentator, and I would agree with him, it seems that Christ, as an itinerant preacher, preached in one synagogue, is now going to another synagogue to preach. And as they're going from one place of worship to the next place of worship, his disciples were hungry. And in order to better keep the Sabbath, they eat a little bit of food to get the blood sugar up, to get their minds clear, and so they can go and perform the ministry that they've been called to do. But the Pharisees are not content with that. They see them plucking the grain, and they have made all these other regulations. And the regulations, they start off well, and they define very clear things. There's nothing wrong with explaining the law of God. Lord willing, we'll eventually get to the Ten Commandments in the book of Exodus. And there we will explain what the law of God actually requires of us. And the Pharisees began with that. They made several laws that were clear, in one sense, that you ought not to reap or thresh or winnow on the Sabbath day. If you were to take your sickle out and begin to go through the harvest field, begin to chop down all the grain on the Sabbath day, you're clearly working. You're breaking a sweat. You're trying to, barring all extraordinary situations, such as a severe weather or whatnot, just on an ordinary fall day, going through the harvest fields with your sickle, you're not really sanctifying the Sabbath. You're working. You're doing what is pleasing to you. You're concerned about earthly things and not heavenly things. So they rightfully explained that the Sabbath prohibited such things. But they were so in love with their regulations, so in love with their own view of things, their own understanding of their laws and not the law of God, that they began to extrapolate from their own laws. And one commentator here, comparing ancient sources of what the Jews had added, says this, regarding to the disciples' picking of these grains. The actions of disciples involved at least three categories of breaking the law. Stripping grain from the standing stalk was both reaping and threshing. Rubbing the grain between the hands to remove the husk from the kernel amounted to winnowing. I hope, in one sense, reading that, you can see it's ridiculous. If you can't tell the difference between a man going through a field with a sickle or driving his tractor through the field, and a man picking a ear of corn and taking a couple bites out of it because he's hungry, your judgment is obviously skewed. There are certain things that you take as presuppositions before what God has clearly revealed in nature and revealed in his law. So this is what is going on here. The Pharisees, they see these disciples picking grain, and they begin to take fault with them. Not with the actual word of God, because the word of God has not forbidden this. But their own regulations, their man-made traditions have forbidden this. And so they begin to judge Christ's disciples. Notice real quick here, Christ himself doesn't eat. It's only his disciples. Christ here decides to rather go hungry, live above reproach, than expose himself to the rebukes of these fault-finding Pharisees. But his disciples don't actually sin here. They may go eat. And after they go and they rebuke these disciples, Christ, as it were, turns the tables on them and lights them up, as it were. And as we look through this section, verses 2 through 6, 2 through 7, actually, our Savior goes to the Scriptures three times. They have made their own traditions. They have invented their own regulations. And after they've invented their own regulations to decide what the Sabbath says, Christ goes to his Old Testament Bible, as it were. He goes to the Bible and he says, "This is what God has actually said concerning this day." And he goes there and he brings, as it were, this rebuke. Notice how he starts off in verse 3. He said to them, "Have you not read? Have you not read?" And he says it again in verse 5. "Or have you not read in the law?" Well, there's a bit of irony here. Of course they had read it. These are the Pharisees. These are the people whose whole job, whose whole life calling was to know their Bibles, to memorize their Bibles, to impress people with how much Bible trivia they knew. And when Christ asks the question, "Did you know?" it is a rebuke against them. Of course they had read. Of course they had read their Pentateuch. That's where Christ goes. Well, he first goes to the book of 1 Samuel, but then he goes to the Pentateuch. And they have obviously read these parts of Scripture. But although they have read them with their eyes, they have not digested them with their hearts. They've read them with their eyes, with their minds, but they have not clearly understood what is going on. They're so in love with their own tradition, their own understanding of the day, that they miss what is going on here. And the first thing that Christ rebukes them with here is with the example of David. They have bad minds, and they have bad minds because they don't understand what David did on, most likely on a Sabbath day, but what David did with the holy bread. Look here at verses 3 and 4. "He," Christ, "said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest.'" If you want, you can go read of this incident in 1 Samuel chapter 21. 1 Samuel chapter 21, beginning at verse 1 through verse 6 there. David is on the run. David was Saul. Saul was king of Israel at this time. And David was his great warrior, going and fighting all these battles. And the people sung the song, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s." And Saul became jealous of David. And then he sought to put David to death. And David is now on the run, trying to flee from Saul, whom he has faithfully served. And he has to run. He doesn't have time to pack his bags, doesn't even have time to grab his sword. He's fleeing. And as he flees, he comes to the temple. And he comes to the priest at that time, Ahimelech. And he asks him if he has any food. But the only food present is the bread of the presence. That there was a special loaf, special 12 loaves that would have been brought into not the most holy place, but the holy place of the tabernacle. And it had been set there on the table. And there would be the lampstand shining light, as it were, on the 12 tribes of Israel, those 12 loaves of bread. And you can read in Leviticus chapter 24 that these were holy loaves of bread. And because they were holy loaves of bread, they were to be eaten only in a holy place by the priesthood. There was a ceremonial law describing what these, as were ordinary pieces of bread, having been consecrated now for a holy use, could and couldn't be used with. And yet here, David is on the run and is desperately hungry. And the priest asks some basic questions. "Have you been holy? What's your business?" And then he offers them this bread. There is no other food. This is the only bread here. And he offers it to David. It is debatable if he had offered it to someone less than David. But here comes David, who has been anointed king, who's on the run, and he gives this food unto him, which would be normally restricted to the priesthood. And David comes here, and he puts a question to them. If you condemn my disciples, well, what do you think about David? David clearly broke the ceremonial law. He broke the law that said, do not touch, and then he touched and he ate these things. Matthew, Christ here even says that he went into the temple. There is no record of that in the 1 Samuel there, but our Savior says that he even went into the tabernacle there to get the bread. Who is David to go in this place? Who is David to eat this food restricted to the priest? And yet, implicitly, Christ is saying that a greater David has shown up. As a greater David has shown up, and because you now find fault with the greater David's servants, the greater David's mighty men, you are judging at the same time David and his own mighty men. Have you not read what David did? So this is the first rebuke. They had one scripture that said that thou shalt not work on the Sabbath day, and they did not compare it with what David himself did with sacred objects. And most likely happened on the Lord's day as well. And then he goes on here to a second example, this time from the Pentateuch. And he goes, look with me now at verses 5 through 6. Here we have the example of the priests. Or, have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. The priest, part of their duty was to offer a daily sacrifice. They'd go and they'd work in the temple and they'd do this daily sacrifice. And when the Sabbath day came, a day of rest, it was not their day off. Their work continued. They were to offer still the daily sacrifice. But you can go read in Numbers 28:9 through 10. Not only were they continuing with the daily sacrifice, but there was an additional sacrifice. Their work literally doubled on the Sabbath day. And rather than being guilty of profaning the Sabbath day, they are found to be innocent. Although it's not really that they're working the Sabbath day, their work has actually increased. But because God has called them to do that, for at that time, it was according to the ceremonial law, because God had called them to do it, they were innocent. They obeyed God, and because they obeyed God, they did not profane the Sabbath day. And they would have still have had the priest gathering, as it were, Sabbath by Sabbath, and offering these sacrifices. And Christ says, do you see those men who are working there? Do you find them guilty for serving at the temple? There were Jewish customs that saw that a temple service was the greatest thing to be going on, and that at all costs, the temple worship should persist, including these sacrifices. And then Christ makes this very bold claim in verse 6. I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. If the priests are innocent for doing double work on the Sabbath day, ought not my disciples, who are laboring, who are serving the greater temple, be innocent as well? And they are not doing the hard labor of doing all these sacrifices the priests are doing. They are merely, as it were, grabbing some heads of grain to fill their hungry bellies so that they might serve me all the better, that they might worship me all the better. Clearly, they had not read their Bibles. They had not grasped that although God had forbidden David to eat the food, David was allowed to eat the food and found it innocent, even though David lied in that situation. And secondly, the priest were forbidden to work, but again, God commanded them to work. And obviously, this command to work for them, they were innocent on this day. But ultimately, their bad minds flow from a bad heart. And our Savior draws out this bad heart from the first half of verse 7. He again goes to Scripture. And look what he says here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. This rebuke, he doesn't start off with, have you not read? He simply says, have you known? Have you digested this piece of Scripture? And there is, in one sense, a double rebuke going on here, because this is the second time that Christ has quoted the Scripture against the Pharisees. Back in chapter 9, the Pharisees and John's disciples came to Christ. And when they came to Christ, they were wondering why he was feasting with sinners and tax collectors and not fasting. And he quotes this verse at them. You are so consumed with the ceremonial law, with all these externals, that you have forgotten the heart of the matter. The heart of the matter is a day of worship, and not a day to be burdened by all your religious activities, as it were. He quotes again, is it from Hosea 6:6? And this verse here, from Hosea 6:6, it reveals the heart of God. God has commanded for the Old Testament people ceremonial laws. It was a burden unto them, as the Apostle Paul makes. But it was pleasing in God's sight because he commanded it. And if it was done in faith, it would have been accepted by him. But more than going through these sacrifices, this external worship, God has always been concerned about the heart. I desire mercy. Where is mercy found? Mercy is not merely found in external doings. It is found in an internal disposition. A disposition of the heart that sees those in suffering. That's a heart that goes out to them. A heart that wants to do good to them. God calls his people to have mercy. Why? Because he is a God of mercy towards the fatherless, towards the widow, to those who are labored and heavy burdened, who gives rest unto them. So here they have missed the very heart of God. By loving, as it were, throwing the party rather than the actual occasion of the party, or being so concerned with these trivialities of picking grain rather than worshiping God, you just wonder, why were they not thinking of better things on this day? How did it happen that these Pharisees, so consumed with the Sabbath day, a day taken up with worship, it almost feels like they're stalking Christ's disciples to find something wrong with them, rather than being consumed with God's glory and holiness? They spent their Sabbath day complaining about other people's Sabbath breaking, and in that process they broke it themselves. They had missed the very heart of it. They missed the heart of God. Their hearts were bad. And bad minds, they couldn't understand. They loved their own teaching rather than the teaching of God. They had bad hearts. They did not know God's heart, and so they were condemning the innocent, which leads to, as I once since have already gotten to, bad results. There's injustice found in them. Twice, Christ points out the innocence of the priest and the innocence of his own disciples. And they have condemned them. Look at the second half of verse 7. I'll just say again. If you had known what this means, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned, judged, guilty, the guiltless. Christ comes to the defense of his own people. We don't need to defend ourselves. Sometimes it is necessary to, for the sake of the cause of Christ, to defend our own names. But notice here, Christ steps up for his own disciples. He defends them. He calls them guiltless. And because they have bad minds and bad hearts, they judge the innocent. And not only that, ultimately, they're guilty here of false worship. They're guilty of false worship because they do not give Christ his glory. They are the true Sabbath breakers this day, although they are trying to keep it. And there is, if we look here, each time that Christ goes to the Scripture, not only does he go to the Scripture to teach them how to read it, teach them what to do on the Sabbath, as he goes to the Scripture, every time it reveals more and more about who he is. The first time he goes, in verses 3 through 4, Christ is revealing himself as a greater David. If David could do this and get away with it and be innocent, ought not I be able to do this? Well, if you could do it, it must mean you're greater than David. And then secondly, he just flat out says here in verse 6, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. That should be shocking. The temple was that great holy object amongst the people of Israel. When the temple was destroyed, it brings lamentation to Israel. They were judged, and the judgment is, in one sense, finalized there. But here, the place of worship where God comes and meets with his people. I was just reading in 1 Kings this week about the glory of God coming to the temple, so filling the temple that the priest could not stand there to minister. This is God coming down to earth to be with his people. And Christ says, something greater than that building over there, that place where God has promised to meet with his people, has showed up, and I am it. Well, if the temple was the place where God met with his people, Christ is even that greater place where God meets with his people. And the reason that Christ is that greater place where God meets with his people, we see ultimately here in verse 8, is because Christ is God, Yahweh himself in the flesh. Look at here at verse 8. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Son of Man, it's a title that we've seen before. It's a title that Christ frequently uses to refer to himself. He is that messianic figure in the book of Daniel. He is that second Adam who has come to save humanity. For Jesus Christ is Lord of the Sabbath. It says here, Lord. Lord, we've seen, is frequently a title, frequently a word that refers to the name Yahweh. But it may or may not in all situations use that. But if we look at this particular, he is clearly calling himself the covenant God of Israel because he is Lord of the Sabbath. Lord of the Sabbath. And to be Lord of the Sabbath is to be one who possesses the Sabbath, who has a right to determine it, is to put himself above the Sabbath itself. Now, the Sabbath came about not through the law of Moses. The Sabbath predates the law of Moses. The Sabbath itself is built into creation. As I mentioned before, God created in 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh day, and he blessed it. It's because God rested on it that he creates and institutes the Sabbath day. And here, the only thing, as there were at this point, was the very beginnings of creation and God himself. And to call himself Lord of the Sabbath is to put himself above the creation. The only one above creation is God himself. And to call himself Lord is to claim ownership and possession of the Sabbath day. And there are a string of texts that make abundantly clear that there is only one being in the entire universe who has a right to claim ownership to the Sabbath, and it is the Lord. It is Yahweh. And one of these texts is from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 3. Again, the Pharisees ought to have read their Pentateuch, and they would have known this verse. And the verse says here, Leviticus 19:30, You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. You shall keep my Sabbaths. Whose Sabbaths are these? These are the Sabbaths of Yahweh, the creator of the entire universe. And now Christ comes onto the scenes and he says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. He's just claimed the ownership of what God himself owns. And the only way he can do so is by making himself equal with God. And again, there is a great irony. This verse here from Leviticus, it says, you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. The Pharisees have not reverenced the sanctuary of God. They have put all the trappings around the big building, but here is the greater temple, and they do not reverence him. They do not worship him. They do not bow down before him. The greater temple, the greater sanctuary has come. They do not reverence it, and nor do they keep the Sabbaths. They do not worship the Lord of the Sabbath. And the irony again here is that Christ's disciples, as they follow him and as they minister to him, are more reverencing the sanctuary than these Pharisees were doing. As we look here, notice just how easy it is to misread our Bibles. Before we get to, real quick, what Christ actually says concerning the Sabbath, we can't miss this here, that Christ again and again and again rebukes religious leaders, that they do not know how to read their Bibles. Ultimately, this is a passage about the Sabbath, but as it gets to the Sabbath, it talks about reading Scripture with Scripture. They had one verse that said, thou shalt do no work on the Sabbath day. But then they forgot the rest of the law. They forgot the actions of David. And they did not compare Scripture with Scripture. And so often we see this happening in our day as well. You'll find someone and they'll take one verse. And they'll love that verse. And they'll take that verse and they'll quote it at you all the time. And thinking that this one verse settles all the issues. And because they have a Bible verse, they claim to be biblical, which is dangerous. But what they do not have, and what Christ is accusing the Pharisees here of, is they don't have the whole counsel of God. They aren't taking one Scripture and comparing it with the rest of Scripture. They think this one verse is all that there is. And then they mingle it in with their own traditions. And Christ says here, take that verse on how to give rest on the Sabbath day and mingle it in with what the rest of Scripture says. That David was able to eat this food, that the priests are able to work on this day. And if you bring these all together, you would see that eating a little bit of grain on the Sabbath day is not a sin. If these people, if these men here who were trained in the Bible can fail to compare Scripture with Scripture, we ought to be humble as we come to our Bibles. There is also a command here to give a weight to the weightier matters, that they were concerned with the sacrifice, with the ceremonial law, rather than the heart. They were too busy being concerned about all the details that God has commanded that they missed the very heart of God. And so easy for us as well to get into that boat as well. To be concerned with this detail, that detail, then knowing the very heart of Christ, and knowing, as we'll consider here in a moment, that Christ is the Sabbath rest himself. Which brings me now to our second point, a briefer point.
the teaching of Christ regarding the Sabbath. Now, what does Christ not say about the Sabbath?
Well, he is not abolishing the Sabbath here. There is nothing in this verse that would give us the idea that because Christ has come, we are no longer to have a holy day of rest. It's interesting that Christ does not make his argument primarily based upon, I have come, therefore the Sabbath has changed. Notice how he argues with the Pharisees. He goes back to the Old Testament scriptures, and he says, the Old Testament itself agrees with everything I'm saying here. It's not that the Pharisees had somehow gotten the Sabbath right and Christ comes and changes things up. The Pharisees missed the Sabbath. They had missed their Old Testament, and Christ goes back to the Old Testament to refresh, to renew this day. As we had read from the reading of the law, Christ did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. Christ is not abolishing the Sabbath. In a moment, I'll argue that he's actually increasing our love for the Sabbath, that we should have a greater zeal for it. So what is he saying here? What legislation is Christ giving us regarding this holy day of rest? Well, he's making provision for works of necessity, that he's allowing us, as we come into his presence, to worship him, to find rest for our souls, to put aside all worldly employments and recreations, that we may still attend to our bodies. The worship that God expects from us, we are to have the same heart as the angels. We are to love him with a fervent love. We are to praise him with all our being. And yet at the same time, we are both body and soul. And our God knows that our frame is but dust. And so when he calls us to worship him, he is not calling us to forget who we are, to pretend that we are angels. We are to have the heart of angels. What do we pray for in that third petition? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That we would worship God as the angels do in heaven. But we still have bodies that get tired and weak. It is not wrong to give the body refreshment as well for the sake of this worship. And Christ is clearing this up here. That these men were men who put heavy burdens on the people. And Christ has come to give them relief. But not only that, notice again what this has said about himself. That he is the very heart and center of the Sabbath day. That the Sabbath has always been about meeting with Christ. This passage pairs very nicely with everything that Christ has said before. 2 weeks ago, we looked at verses 25 through 27. There we considered God as sovereign over all the universe, that no one is saved apart from God revealing himself unto humanity. And there we considered the saving knowledge of God in Christ Jesus. To know the Father, we must know the Son. And the Son is revealed to us by the Spirit. If we want to know God, we need to know Christ, and we need to have the Spirit. And here, that parallels the temple. That Christ, as the greater temple, is that place where we meet with God. We meet with him because he is both God and man in one person. He is that meeting place where we actually have access to the Father. So this idea of knowing the Father is true in Christ, the greater temple. But then we saw last week, from 28 through 30, that Christ is the one who gives rest. He says, come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And what is this, the Sabbath? The word Sabbath literally comes from that Hebrew word to rest, to cease. It was meant to be a day of rest, but where is rest found? Its rest is found in coming unto Christ. But how do we come unto Christ? Well, we come unto Christ in his ordinances. And where are the ordinances found? The ordinances are found on his day and his gathered people. That as the word goes forth, as we've seen in chapters 10 and 11, as the word goes forth, Christ speaks to his people. And as Christ speaks to his people, we meet with Christ there. As the bread and wine are consecrated, set apart, we meet with Christ again there. If we want to find rest, the only place to find rest is in Christ. But where do we find Christ? Well, we find Christ on the Sabbath day. And as we see this here, it should heighten our love for the Sabbath day. We should not somehow think, oh, because we're allowed works of necessity, let me just do whatever I want on this day, fill this day with all sorts of busy labor that I did not prepare for during the rest of the week. No, we would want to prepare for the week because why? This is a day to meet with Jesus Christ. A day that he's promised no other day to be like. This is a day that he himself has set apart for this very end. A day that he promised that if we put away all our concerns and cares, he will supply all our needs for us. To bring it to a rather pointed conclusion, to disregard the Sabbath is to disregard Christ. To disregard the Sabbath is to disregard Christ.
if you think the Lord's Day is just a day about family time, is a day of getting some R&R because you're super tired from a long week, if it's a day to finally catch up on all the news, sports, and whatnot, you're wrong. The day has been set apart. It is a holy day. And why is it a holy day? Because the greater temple is there where we meet with Christ. And if you think it's just a day to do all what you want, you're actually disregarding Christ meeting with his people. You might say that I believe that there is no greater rest to be found in this world than in Christ Jesus. But what do your actions on this day say? Your actions say and confirm your testimony that true rest is in Christ alone. Do you act on this day as if meeting with Christ is the greatest joy in all the earth? Or do you grumble and complain that I can't do this or I can't do that and I have to go to church and there I have to hear Christ speaking to me? What a shame. This is where the Savior comes to give refreshment. As he comes on this day, we ought to love the day and not grumble, complain about what we can and cannot do on the day, but seek it with all our heart, because there is nothing in this world that refreshes us like Christ, and there is no time we meet with Christ better than at this moment, in the preaching of the Word, in the administration of his sacraments, in the gathering of his people to sing his praises. Some people can ruin a party by having too many things to do on it. Some people can ruin a Sabbath day by having too many either trivial religious things or the worldly employments and recreations and miss the very heart of it. Here's a day where Christ has promised to meet with you, not through your own works or merits, not through the ability of your keeping the Sabbath, but he has come to meet with you so that you might have rest. Let us pray. O Lord, there is no God like you. O Lord, there is no God like you who can satisfy the soul and give it true rest. Lord, forgive us for the trivialities of our hearts. Forgive us for the darkness of our minds when we think that there is rest to be found in other recreations and work, rather than meeting with Christ. Lord, we pray that we'd be more diligent to attend upon him, and that our hearts would be more stirred up to meet with him who has loved us. And O Christ, would you come and meet with our souls and give us a taste of that rest that you have promised unto us through the outpouring of your Spirit. We pray this in your name. Amen.